Everyone, joyous festival. Everybody realize this is not an ordinary Shabbat? This is a set-apart, holy time. Anytime you have a Shabbat during the feast, it's just a very special Shabbat. And it's a time where we come before Him, and I think we just need to have a greater reflection on what He's trying to do in our lives and what He's trying to get us to see and to accomplish. Am I hearing myself again? Oh, okay. Because I don't like the sound of my own voice all that much. But I'm going to ask you a quick question. Is anybody aware that all the prophets had, they had seen different visions, for sure. Maybe some of the prophets were given a prophecy about the future. But other than that, do you realize they all had one primary goal, one primary message to the people? Anybody know what that was?
Repent.
To come back to Torah, to come back to God's instructions. We wouldn't have need of a prophet if we just followed the instructions in the first place, would we? But history has proved that we need prophets. We need people speaking the word of God. So what we try to do here, God's not given us a new word because we already have all the prophets. We already have these instructions. So we're going to take a look today at the prophet Nehemiah, because I think not only are you going to see that he's calling people back to Torah, but he's also on a mission. He's going to fulfill his calling. And in 45 minutes, we're going through all 13 chapters. Can we do it?
Sure.
All right. Everybody full of matzah?
Yes, sir.
Had a lot of matzah? Ready for a break from that, or are you ready for more? Because I'm ready to get online and order some more. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like had you been back in the Bible times and you had to take 2 weeks, sometimes a little longer, you know, if you had a four-day journey and you're going to stay there for 7 or 8 days when, you know, Passover time, it's a seven-day commanded festival, but they had to get there early to be prepared and get ready. They had to go to the temple, they had to mikvah. So they were going to be there for 8, 9 days. And just going through that process 3 times a year, minimum of 2 weeks, you're gone from home. You ever wondered what it would be like last, on this Passover, we talked about what it might have been like in the tents of some different people. What was it like back in the day? And we're not going to talk a whole lot about that today, but I just wonder, were they complaining? I got to miss work again. You know, the grass needs to be cut. You know, I don't have enough sheep to take care of the yard. Would they have been complaining and whining like we kind of tend to do today? Or would they have been rejoicing the way we're supposed to be rejoicing? See, I bring that up because that's our goal, right? It's not a condemnation if you've complained in the past. I've complained in the past. I'm like, double Shabbat, are you kidding me? I got work to do. And then I have to rebuke myself. Now a double Shabbat is a joy. I'm like, isn't there any way we can get a triple Shabbat out of this? No, it doesn't work. The bottom line is this. In order to get to a place where you can go away for 2 weeks during harvest time, you've got to trust God. I think you alluded to that in your Torah portion. Did they trust God when they reached the sea? Well, he was just in the beginning process of teaching them to trust him. Do we trust God when we run into these obstacles? And the reason I chose Nehemiah is because for some reason the Lord put him on my heart this week. So I went back and reread it, and he's a pretty awesome guy. You know, I got to be honest with you. I've read it a few times, and I just thought he's a mild-mannered, meek guy, you know, was serving the king in Susa, and he went and helped rebuild the wall. I'm going to submit to you, and this is just my opinion. When I share opinion, I quantify it, right? This guy was one bad hombre. He was a bad hombre. And we're going to talk about that. Not bad in that sense. He was just a tough guy. If you ever watch like some of the old Clint Eastwood movies, it's not that he was doing things against the law. He was just defending himself. So we're going to talk a little bit about Nehemiah. And first things first, he's a cupbearer in Susa for the king. Okay? Now, I got to be honest with you. Today, this morning, is the first time I went back and really studied what a cupbearer is. And I didn't realize that it was a highly regarded position. I should have. I mean, it should be painfully obvious. The king entrusts you with his life. It's not going to be just given to somebody, you know, that they found on the side of the street. He had to take care of the king's wine, make sure it was prepared properly, and he had to taste it every time the king was going to drink to make sure no one was trying to poison him. He had to serve the king in a proper protocol. He was in the king's presence on a pretty regular basis, if not daily. And ancient documents from various cultures show that this was a very high position and it was highly esteemed. It's hard to rank where he sits in the kingdom, but he was a high-level official in the king's court. They did find one document from 430 BC from Xenophon, and he wrote, "The cupbearer in the royal court of the Medes also served as an escort bringing people in before the king and taking them out. And he also served as someone who kind of guarded the area where the king was so that nobody would come in that was not invited." So for those of you that are a little lost, he was a modern-day bouncer, right? He's a bouncer. You're not supposed to go in there. You're not going in. And that's who Nehemiah was. He was so well respected by the king that he actually had conversations with him. And it doesn't say this in our Bible, but many times it says that the cupbearer was an actual confidant in the king and was someone who gave advice on a regular basis. But we know that he had a conversation with him because he actually asked him, what's wrong? What's with your countenance? What's eating at your craw, Nehemiah? Tell me. It's almost as if he was saying, we're friends. Nehemiah waited till he asked, and then he replied to the king, and he told him about the situation in Jerusalem. He told him about, you know, we don't know the whole details of it, but he explained what had happened, what had been shared with Nehemiah from the other Jewish people. And the king said, what is it you would like me to do? And Nehemiah tells the king that he would like to go repair Jerusalem and the wall and restore it to its former glory, so to speak. And the king asked, how long is it you would need to be gone? He told him how long he needed, and the king gave him his blessing. In fact, he not only gave him his blessing, he sent resources with him. Financial, some of his army, and some different things he would need in order to do this. Now, this is no small matter. The one guy who protects the king from being poisoned is leaving. They've got to find somebody to replace him. So he would never have just let him go unless this was somebody he was very close with, had a high regard for, and he gave him a little bit of honor by giving him leave to do this request. But the king decides to give Nehemiah his request, and it reminds me of how God will always give us our requests when they line up with his will. You see that? Nehemiah wants to go back to... Why does he want to go restore Jerusalem? He lives in Susa. He lives in luxury. He's got a good life. But he wants to go restore the wall in Jerusalem and restore the former glory because he has a kingdom purpose in mind. It's a kingdom purpose. He's not going there just because he wants to be the one that's labeled as the guy who rebuilt the wall. He wants to restore honor to the God of Israel. So he travels to Jerusalem and he proceeds in building this, in starting the building of the wall. And what's the first thing he discovers when they start building this wall? They still have enemies. See, as children of God, you are always going to have enemies because you have one enemy who fills the heart of other people, and you're always going to have antagonists. You're always going to have people chewing at your heel, telling you why you shouldn't be doing that. Why are you going to the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Why are you celebrating the resurrection of Messiah in the middle of the week when it's not till next Sunday? They're always going to be harping on you. I'm just following. He died on the 14th. He raised on the 17th. It's not that hard. Cornelia and I, trust me, we don't give anybody a hard time anymore for what they do, but it's amazing how they won't let you forget how they're doing it right.
Yeah.
He finds out they still have enemies. They're all around him. It says that they worked on the wall with one hand and had a weapon in the other hand. Now, I don't know exactly what this wall rebuilding looked like back in the day, but all I know is this. It's hard enough working with two hands. You take one hand away, you got a challenge on your head. But Nehemiah is a bouncer. He's going to make sure that these enemies don't come in and affect his mission to complete what God's asked him to do. And in Nehemiah 5:6, we're going to get the first glimpse into his character. So we're going to read a few verses here, and we're really not going to leave Nehemiah today. So if you want to keep your Bibles open, I'm going to read Nehemiah 5:6-13. It says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and the words, and I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers. We have been sold into the nations, but you even sell your brothers so that they may be sold to us.' They were silent, and they could not say a word. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nation and our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest.'" He was saying, let us return to Torah. "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and their percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, 'We will restore these things and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called the priests, and I made them swear to do this as they had promised. And I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all of the assembly said, 'Amen.' They praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised." So Nehemiah had discovered that they were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They were violating the covenant. They were exacting interest. They were selling people off as slaves. They were doing all these things for profit, and it was causing a great pain to the people. So his very first instance of confrontation, he confronts all the nobles that were there who had been letting this go on. Tells me he's not a man that's afraid of confrontation, at least when he knows he's on God's side and when he's right. But the thing that really struck me with this is they all agreed. They all promised, "We'll do what you say." One man daring to state what the Word of God says with conviction and zealousness, and they listened. Oh, what would it be like if we had a heart like that today, huh? The moral of the story is, when Nehemiah spoke, the people shemad. They listened, they heard, they obeyed. It goes on to say that Nehemiah did not take any money from the people as a governor. He had a right to exact a certain amount of money to take care of his living expenses. He was taking care of all this, setting up the structure in the temple again. He was doing a lot of work, and he wouldn't take it because he had a heart like Moses. Remember when Moses says, "I haven't taken so much as a donkey from them." He had a heart to do what God put on his mind to do, and he was humble, and God provided for him. Now Nehemiah's character really gets exposed. He's a great leader. He's humble in his ways. He's getting the work done. They're rebuilding the city, and he sees this man, Shemaiah. May have been a prophet. Kind of sounds like it, but it doesn't say, so we don't know. And Shemaiah says to him, "They're trying to kill you. Let's hurry. Let's go into the temple and shut the doors so you'll be safe." And I want you to listen as I read this, because Nehemiah was facing what could have been a life or death situation. Jim, you mentioned when they were boxed in the Torah portion. See, a lot of times we get boxed in, and are we reaching out and crying out to the Father? Or are we trying to calculate how we're going to figure it out? Well, I don't know about you, but when they say there's a death sentence on you, that's a pretty boxed-in situation, right? And here is a guy who might have been a man of God, or he's got to be somebody that he's taking advice from him. And he says, come on, let's go into the temple. It's the only safe place. We'll seal the doors, and no one will be able to harm you. So when you face difficulties and challenges, and you do, because I know we do, everybody does, compare the way you react to the way Nehemiah reacted. Not as a way of feeling bad about yourself. As, this is a guideline. This is something to aspire to. In verse 11, it says this. Nehemiah says, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. And this is what I love about Nehemiah. He just pronounced all that. Now this is what he has to say about those guys. He says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Basically saying, I'm not going to take revenge on them. You remember them, Lord. It's in your hands. They came against me. They tried to get me to sin, but you gave me the right spirit. I recognized it. But Father, you remember them when the time comes. Take care of them. When all the our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid, and they fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. See, when you trust in God, he gets the glory. So you can tell somebody down the road, I built this, or you can say, my God built this. See, that's why we want to be a part of his kingdom, because his kingdom, when we all get to see it in reality, is going to blow your mind. Whatever we can do down here is just, yeah, it's okay. Yeah, you built a nice little business, or you know, that's a nice house you built, or you drive a nice car. Woohoo. We get to the kingdom and we see all this, and then we get unveiled, all the people you touched. Well, I never knew her. But this guy over here, you shared with him. And then he shared over here. We're gonna see the whole network. I know we are. Because I think we're gonna see the joy and the fruit of our labor. Because down here, sometimes you don't see it. You're going like, what is all this labor I'm doing? Is it worth it? We can't evaluate it. Is it a test? Nehemiah perceived it was a test. He perceived that they were not sent by God. And when it's not someone not sent by God, it's the enemy trying to get us. And perhaps God is saying, you know, I'm going to see how faithful they are. Did it not say in Deuteronomy, I think it's 8, chapter 8, verse 2, it says, I made them wander in the desert for 40 years to test them and see what was in their heart. See, when we have challenges, and we will, and we do, I'm not saying every single time he's testing you, but it might be a test. Why not shine whether he's testing you or not? The difficulties are what grow us. The difficulties make us stronger. The difficulties prepare us for the challenging times ahead. And perhaps, and I think it's really more than a perhaps, he's just wanting you to lay it all down and trust in him completely. He's saying, I got this. I got the battle. Best I could tell, none of them had to splash the water away to go through the sea. God took care of it. All they had to do is just look at it on either side of them and keep walking. Keep focused on where he was taking them. So, Nehemiah made this statement. Why? Because he didn't want to go into the temple and defile himself. He knew where he was permitted to go and where he wasn't permitted to go. He knew the Torah. He knew the instructions of God. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we're going to find other places where he's going to talk about the Sabbath soon. It's important while we're here to be studying, to understand what God expects of us, what he wants for us, what does he want us to do. There may be some things you can't figure out yet, that's okay, but there's plenty of stuff that we should be figuring out. So what was the beauty of Nehemiah following God and not getting distracted with these with the enemy's plan? It says the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul. So the wall is completed just in time for the fall feasts. Pretty exciting time, because we're going to read some of what they get to do. In Jerusalem, on the high holy day of Yom Teruah, they brought out the Torah, and Ezra began to read it. And it also says the priests and the leaders began to teach the people. So the really unique thing is they read the Torah scroll, and the leaders knew what it meant. They knew what it meant. They didn't have to reason amongst themselves, well, you know, what did Rabbi Shmuel say? They knew what it meant. And for the people, they explained it to them. And when they explained it to them, the people knew what it meant. I just think that we've made it a little too difficult at times. We see no fighting. We see no arguing with Nehemiah as to the meanings. It was crystal clear. This is what they said starting in 14, chapter 8, verse 14. And they found it written in the Torah that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills, bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out, brought them, and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and at the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Yehoshua, Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. There was a very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the Torah of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the instructions. There was no misunderstanding. It says, according to the Torah, we took these species and we built sukkahs. We've created it into a nightmare. We got to get a fruit from China that was brought in 400 or 500 A.D. that is now the official fruit of, whatever. No one struggled to understand this. Nobody was like, no, but we want to do it this way. We want to do it that way. Our fathers did this. There was no arguing. Chapter 9 is a prayer of repentance. Chapter 10 through 12 outline information about the re-inhabiting of Jerusalem and the dedication of the wall by the priests. Everything was on track. Everything was going well. The people were following the covenant, and everything was good until Nehemiah had to leave. And he goes back to Susa. Doesn't say for how long, but for a time. And after a time, he comes back, and he finds that things are not as they were when he left them. One guy. Does it really take one leader to make sure you're not straying off course? It shouldn't. It should be in our hearts to do it individually, right? But these stories are put in here for us to learn, for us to make sure we don't let this happen to us. And when he gets back, it says this in Nehemiah 13, 7 through 12, and we're going to see a lot more of the character of Nehemiah and why I call him a bad hombre. Okay? It says this, and I came to Jerusalem. I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. So I confronted the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them back together again and set them in their stations. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. See, here is where we start to see a different character of Nehemiah. He comes back and he sees something is not right, something is defiling the temple. He could have told him to pack up and leave. Instead, he says, you know what? I'll be your moving company. He takes his stuff and he throws it out. Furniture. Now, I don't know what the furniture was like. I'm going to assume it's not like today because I can't even lift my chair, much less a couch. But he throws it all out. He's angry. He doesn't like the fact they defiled the temple. Does that sound like anybody you know? Nehemiah has shown us that he has a zeal for his father's house. But it gets worse. In verse 15, it says, I saw in Judah people treading the winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading up donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. See, he's also zealous for the Sabbath, not just the temple. He's zealous for the Sabbath, and he's seeing these things that basically defiled the children of Israel and caused their casting out of the land in the first place. He confronted the nobles of Judah about it because he knew that buying and selling on the Sabbath was against the Torah. But listen what he says in verse 20. It says, then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time forward, no one came on the Sabbath. He didn't say, come again and I'll have the guards arrest you. Come again and we're going to take away your sales license to sell grain. No, he says, come again and make my day. I'm going to lay hands on you and it's not going to be a pretty sight. But the real crux of this story is, because you might say, oh, Tommy, you're exaggerating, but who says, come again and I'm going to lay hands on you, and everybody's terrified, they don't come again. This guy had to have some stature. He had to have be someone that they respected. Could you imagine Nathan Stanley getting all fired up about something you did wrong, and he says, I'm going to come lay hands on you. You're violating my covenant of my God, and it's a dishonor to him. Yes. And I know Nathan. He's got zeal and passion like no one I've ever met. I ain't getting on his bad side. We're staying friends. My thought is, they said, that's one bad dude. He's probably pretty big. He looks tough. And I remember, he means what he says. They didn't come again. My proof about him being a bad arm break gets even better. It says, in those days that he also saw Jews who married foreign women, and their kids did not even speak the language of the Jewish people. They only spoke the languages of their mothers. And it says it infuriated him. Let's read in verse 25 what happens. This is not a meek, mild-mannered man. One verse, and I'm only reading half the verse. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. True story. Rich is like, I want that job. Could you imagine violating the covenant so badly that somebody zealous for the Torah is going to come beat on you and pull out your hair? I mean, I read this again like yesterday. I'm going like, Lord, this is like the first time I ever read this. I didn't know this guy was pulling out hair. This is aggravated assault in America. Pretty sure it's 6 months to a year in prison. But he was zealous for his God. He was trying to restore these people to a place where they would bring honor to their king. Continuing in verse 25, he says, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? See, everything Nehemiah did was in zealousness for his God. And see, in modern day times, they would say, see, that's racism, or that's not politically correct. See, here's the big difference. They were allowed to marry people that came and became part of the covenant that had foreign descent. But they were not allowed to marry foreigners who were still embracing their foreign traditions. Last I check, you know, we have a lot of instances of people who come into the covenant and do great and mighty things for the Lord. He was zealous for the Torah. He was zealous for reestablishing the land. And he wanted the people to restore the land of Zion. Everything he is doing is really our calling. Our calling is to restore the Torah and to be prepared for when we have the opportunity to go back to the land that we're going to inherit. That may be soon. God's going to reestablish us in the land. And just in case you were wondering, it's not Zion in Utah. Okay? It's Israel. Verse 28 says, "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember me, O God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." He chased the guy. This guy is a bad hombre. I don't care what you say. That's my conclusion. Nehemiah has a pattern he's showing us here. Number one, he threatens people when necessary, and then he turns and says, "God, remember me for doing this." He beats some of them, and he says, "Father, remember me. I did this for your zealousness, for your Torah." He pulled out some of their hair, and he said, "Father, remember me. I'm just doing it because of you." He chases them and turns them away, and he says, "Remember me for the good I have done." See, we get a little bit uptight with the things that some of the people had to do in the Old Testament, but it was for the zealousness of God's Torah and the instructions. Is it better to pull someone's beard out, his hair out, and chase him off so that the rest of the people will be undefiled and not be tempted to sway? Or do you just let them do their thing? They can be a pagan if they want to be a pagan. No, see, in the land, in the group of body, that's why our best way of assimilating this to what we are here today is inside a fellowship, you need to have each other's back. You need to protect each other from somebody coming in trying to defile the camp. Because they'll sneak in, and I won't hear about them. And Mark and Jim won't hear about them. And they'll be over here, you don't really have to do this. You know, we could do this on Friday or Sunday. Well, you don't really have to eat unleavened bread. That's only for the Jews. They'll come in, and they'll whisper these things, and they'll try to defile the camp. Our lesson is that we need to understand the zealousness of God is important so that we maintain our focus. Nehemiah is a great man of stature and position, but the thing I admire about him most is he probably had a hint of what he was going to get into coming back to Jerusalem. And he left the luxury of the palace, of a high position, being treated great, had everything he could ever want. And he said, "No, I'm going to go and I'm going to serve my God and I'm going to rebuild the wall and do something for the kingdom." See, some of us in here that encourage each other with text and all, we call ourselves Navy SEALs. You've heard that term, right? Nehemiah was a Navy SEAL, wasn't he, Jim? Tommy, is he a Navy SEAL? Oh, yeah. He was a man of prayer and supplication, but he was also a man of action when required. Other times he knew when to say, "Father, you take care of it. You finish him off." He just chased him away from the assembly, chased him away from the other believers. He says, "You take care of them." See, it's all about the mission and the kingdom is not ours. So here's my summary of Nehemiah. And I think we need to learn to be more like him because he's an awful lot like Messiah Yeshua. Number one, he had earned a reputation over time of being faithful. There's no way you become the cupbearer because the king walks by and goes, "Hey, that's a good-looking young lad. Make him my cupbearer." This was a position of great importance. And the king's not going to put his life in the hands of someone he doesn't trust. So if you want to do something great for the kingdom, no matter what it is, no matter what level it is, be faithful where he has you over time. Number two is, with all great men and women of God, humility is not optional. You really want to be part of his kingdom? If you don't have humility, he's going to struggle to use you. And it's not his fault, it's ours. Three, you need to know when to stand firm and trust God. See, we're going to run into circumstances where there's no way out. It's a sea in front of you. There is no option either to walk through the sea or walk on water. And either way, you're going to need a great amount of faith. Four, you've got to find some zeal for the Lord. Some level. Not everybody has to be at the same level, but nobody can have zero zeal for the Lord. If you are truly born again, if you truly understand that Yeshua was resurrected a few days ago, and that means he overcame the grave so that you have an opportunity to finish this race and be with him, if you really understood that, you'd have a little zeal and a little fire in your belly. Amen. Because without it, you're not going to do any good for the kingdom. Number five, Nehemiah left the comforts of this world. Doesn't mean he went into poverty and was poor in Jerusalem, but he left the comforts of the palace, safety, comforts. And what that means for us today is when God calls, we just need to say, Hineni, here am I. Where are you sending me, Lord? What do you want me to do? As we near the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and we prepare to wait 7 weeks to the next feast, the Feast of Shavuot, let us learn from these great mighty men and women of the Bible. A lot of them lived a life as an example for us. You know, I know Yeshua is our ultimate example, but isn't it nice to know that these people before the time of Yeshua were able to do that too? I'm sure Nehemiah had things he did wrong. I'm sure he sinned. No man has ever gone through life without sinning, but from what we read, he was a pretty awesome man of God. Yeshua hadn't come yet. I love what people say, well, thank God we can do this because we have the Holy Spirit. I'm like, he had something in him. I'm pretty sure he had the Holy Spirit too. And the people that say that, I'm not sure I want much of their Holy Spirit. So as we finish out this feast today or tomorrow, and you know what? We should rejoice. We're one of the few fellowships that don't really get hung up on this. And I'm not saying that as a way of praising us, but we just don't get hung up on it. To me, it's just an extra day of joy. So as we celebrate the end of this feast, in the story of Nehemiah, they reaffirmed the covenant with their God. And go back and read that story. I didn't want to get into it today for time, but they reaffirmed their covenant. It says the leaders, and it lists out every one of them, they signed a reaffirmation of the covenant. They said, we will follow this covenant. So as we have been enlightened as to what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about, the resurrection of Yeshua Messiah, the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, deliverance from our slavery to sin, should we not reaffirm the covenant on a regular basis? Can we reaffirm the covenant as we continue celebrating this Feast of Unleavened Bread? The most important takeaway is, can we focus on God's kingdom? Because it's going to be far more glorious than that little company you built or the tree fort you built for your kids. That's all good thing, stuff we have to do. But the focus has to be on the kingdom. Amen? Amen. We're going to close in prayer, and afterwards we're going to do a reshit offering for the people who can't be here tomorrow. In fact, let's close in prayer, and I'll do a little quick announcement on that. Father, we just come before you. We are so grateful that you have called us out of darkness into your light, that we have compassion on our brothers and sisters out there that don't see it, they don't understand it, they don't see the scriptures for what they are. We're not criticizing them, Father. You've got appointed time for them, and you will deal with them in your own way. But, Father, let us love them. Let us be an example to them. Let us not cease to keep your feasts, celebrate your feasts, honor your feasts, honor your Shabbat, so that we can be an example to them. Because one day it may click. One day they may see it. And they will not see it if we are hypocrites, if we bounce back and forth, we keep Shabbat, we don't keep Shabbat. Father, give us a heart to want to keep your Torah and your instructions the best we can here in exile, but give us a heart. Change our hearts, Father. Circumcise our hearts that we would follow you willingly. And let us encourage our brothers and sisters that are part of this fellowship and other fellowships that follow Yeshua as Messiah and that understand the Torah is for today. Let us be encouragers of one another. It's a time where we stop tearing people down, Father, and let it be. If it has to start here, I'm sure there's thousands all over the world that are doing the same thing. But Father, let us start being a group that encourages one another and stops tearing each other down. Let us rejoice in this last ending time of the feast. And then let us look forward to Shavuot as we count down the days to reach the 50th day, Father. What a joy to follow your feasts. They bring fulfillment of things that have happened in the past, and they focus our attention on what may be fulfilled in the future. What a joyous thing you've given us. Thank you for making us part of your family. Thank you for loving us so much that you opened our eyes. And we will give you praise, honor, and glory, for you alone are worthy of it. Let our hearts never go after any other god, any other idol, any other thing. Let our hearts be steadfast on you. In the name of Yeshua. Yivarekeka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. So, is there any way you can cue on the last two songs in a second? Just, we don't need the words up there, just the last two songs. So, the Reishit offering, we're not going to get into I'm not going to get into any teaching on it. Mark's going to read something to us, but it is the offering that you brought willingly during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was waived. And if anybody wants to understand the timing of that better, please come and speak to us afterwards. But I'm just going to say we are going to do it today and tomorrow. For those who are planning on coming tomorrow, we're going to have another get-together at 3 o'clock. It's completely optional. And again, if you want to understand why we're doing it twice, I'll be happy to share it with you. But this is a holy time. It's a holy time. It's one of the three offerings. The Father said, there's no amount. It's just what he puts on your heart. It does say to give unto God, first and foremost. If you're giving to anybody other than God, you're missing the whole boat. And it says that you should give as the Lord has blessed you. So we're going to play some music. This is going to be a holy time. I'm going to have Jim come up with Mark. Mark's going to read something to you. As your family comes up, if you are led to do a Reishit offering, bring your family up, because the priests are going to bless your family. And we'll have it in the basket here, and when we're done, we are going to wave it before the Lord, and we're going to ask a blessing over the entire congregation. So, amen. I'll go ahead and put that on. Do you want to read that?
Chapter in Deuteronomy
16.
Yeah, I got 26.
Okay. Jim, come on. We can read this all together or over each family?
No, when we wave back.
Okay, all right.
All right.
We'll just stay here.
Deuteronomy 26, it says, when you come into the land Adonai your God has given you as your inheritance to take possession of it, and you've settled there, you are to take the first fruits of all the crops the ground yields, which you will harvest from your land. And it says, you will put them in a basket and go to the place where Adonai your God will choose to have his name live. You will approach the priest holding the office at that time and say to him, today, I declare to Adonai our God that I have come to the land that Adonai swore to our ancestors that he would give us. And the Kohen will take the basket from your hand and put it down in front of the altar of Adonai, your Elohim. We're not in the land. We don't have an altar. But just know that everything that we see in here that the priests were required to do was only a reflection of our great high priest, of what he's doing right now.
That's right. Amen.
So whether we're in the land over here, just know our high priest is for us.
Amen.
Go ahead. When you come up, I have a little prayer for you to go by as you put your blessing in the basket. Maybe some have already put your blessings already in the box. Just take an envelope to represent what you are giving or what you have given, and you can come up and be blessed that way. So.
Okay. Thank you.
Substance and of my will to you. It is true that you, my fleshly desires and other achievements, go against my conscience.